Romans chapter 1, reading at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, and separated unto the gospel of God, which he hath promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you, and peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was prevented thus far, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I believe, brethren and sisters, very sincerely, that we have just read from one of the greatest documents that has ever been entrusted to human hands, the epistle of Paul to the Romans. In the days that Paul lived, there was a saying that all roads led to Rome. It was the desire of every person who had any ambition at all to go to Rome. Rome was the center of the world. It was the metropolis of the world. Rome, with her armies, was the mistress of the world. Those great armies had left the Roman citadel and had gone out into the world and had conquered a great part of it. There were also, from the golden milestone in the center of the city, great arterial highways flung their tentacles across the then known world. The Roman soldiers marched these roads. Slaves came along behind and made roads also. It was a means of transport, and as the way was facilitated to reach Rome, it was the desire of every ambitious person to visit at least once the great metropolis. Paul was no exception, as we have just read. he said twice over in the verses that we have read to you that it was his desire that he should visit Rome. And it seems to me that he, when he was considering his future itinerary, that he had purposed to go to the city. But he says, I don't understand it all, but until now I have been prevented. But while he was at Corinth, he learned that a city from a neighboring sister from a neighboring city was going to visit the great metropolis. She was called Phoebe, and she came from Cenchrea. And he was delighted that she was planning her visit to this great city. And he said to her, I will write you a letter of commendation to the believers in Rome. And by the time that Paul had put down his pen in writing this letter of commendation, he had written his theological masterpiece. And one of the most important documents in the history of the world. And when our sister Phoebe left Corinth to visit this great city, she carried under her cloak the whole future of Christian theology. Romans is the gospel according to Paul. Paul is a wonderful man. The more I become acquainted with him, the more I honor him, and the more important he becomes to me and my faith. How blessed he was and how favored he was by the God of heaven. God had him under his wing from the very first, because after he was converted and after he was baptized, that he did not return to Jerusalem, to the mother church. God led him by his spirit, no doubt, into the vastness of the wilderness of Arabia. And it was Paul's privilege in the solitude of that desert to commune with the God of heaven for 3 years. And when Paul emerged from that conclave and that conference with the God of heaven, he brought with him the message contained in this wonderful book. I want at this time to contrast two men whom God called into his presence for a period of time, and to contrast the messages that they brought forth from his presence. We think of Moses, first of all, a man of God, one who dwelt in the presence of God, and one to whom the Lord spoke face to face. That phrase to me is awesome. God said, Moses, I want you to come up into the mountain, Mount Sinai. I want you to put bounds around this mountain, and anyone who will break those bounds must be killed at once. You see, the mountain was holy because God was about to come down and to make his presence known and felt on that mountain. And beloved brethren and sisters, it was the presence of God that turned that mountain, that barren mountain, into holy ground. And Moses marched steadfastly up into the vastness and the solitude of that mountain, and God began to show himself. The thunders roared and rolled. The lightning flashed with exceeding great brightness. The smoke bellowed from that mountain as the fire burned furiously and fiercely. The voice of trumpets were heard as the heavenly hosts sounded their silver trumpets, And so great was the effect upon the children of Israel that they fled in terror before the face of Jehovah God. But enclosed in the vastness and in this blazing inferno was the man called Moses. And God revealed to him in a very special way his mind and his will for the children of Israel. And with the divine finger, he wrote on two tablets of stone what we know today to be the Ten Commandments. And Moses came down from the mountain, and not going into all the details and the conditions that he found when he descended, but he came down from that mountain with these two tables of stone. And actually what had happened, he carried in his possession and in his arms a document that separated man eternally from God. There was just no hope for the human race, none whatever, because no one has ever been born apart from our Lord Jesus Christ who could ever hope to keep the Ten Commandments. And so instead of them bringing a person closer to God, it estranged them and separated them from him forever. And so the great indictment was put upon the human race, separated from God. Perhaps that's what Paul wrote when he wrote, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Because in the Ten Commandments, I believe we have the perfection of God set forth in all his glory. And Paul says the human race has come short of that glory. And so there we have the first man that emerged from the presence of God. The human race was dismissed from his presence. But how different it was when Paul emerged from the deserts of Arabia. For God had revealed to him there the gospel. God had revealed to him there his mind, his will, his purpose, his plan, and his program for the human race. And when Paul came forth from the vastness and the solitude of the deserts of Arabia, he carried with him the gospel according Paul. Dr. Alexander White, great man in Scotland of two centuries ago, he said something like this. He says that Paul took with him into the desert Moses, that is the Pentateuch, the prophets and the Psalms in his knapsack. But when he returned to Damascus, he had Romans in his heart. And how beautiful that is. Because a question had been asked by Job. And we must not look at the time of Job by the place in which his book is inserted in the Old Testament. Because chronologically, Job was a very old prophet. Perhaps just after the flood, for that matter. And Job asked the question, how can a man be justified before God? And beloved, that question was never answered until Paul emerged from the deserts of Arabia and wrote the gospel according to Romans. We are indebted to Paul for many of the great doctrines. In fact, he touched on all the great doctrines of our faith. For instance, in this letter from which we have read this morning, he brings to us a doctrine which is not popular today, the doctrine of the total depravity of mankind. Not popular doctrine. In fact, in some of the larger churches, if I were to preach, I would preach my induction and farewell in one. If I were to preach the doctrine of the total depravity of man. And perhaps I am sympathetic, I can understand, because for some 18, 19 years now, we have worked in the vicinity of Cape Kennedy, beside the scientists and the tremendous engineers who have labored and who have put their efforts into putting those missiles up into space, put men on the moon. And even as I talk to you at this time, I believe that there are missiles that are whirling around. No, they're not whirling around. They're on a direct course for one of our planets and have been going at breakneck speeds for months and months. I remember just recently how that we were told that this missile was going towards one of our planets, and it had gone just a little bit out of course, and one of these men pressed a little button, released a little gas from one side, and brought it back into course again, even though it was millions and millions and millions of miles away. Eventually they controlled that missile, and they made it give a soft landing onto the planet. They flipped the switch, and in 15 seconds over space there came back black and white photographs. They flipped another switch, and in 25 seconds came back colored photographs. They pressed a button, and this whatever had landed put forth its hand, took up some of the substance that the planet was made of, and brought it into focus. And the camera analyzed it, and by computer sent back the analysis of the substance that the planet was made. It is difficult for men who can devise these missiles and apparatus, who are so ingenious, to accept the doctrine of the total depravity of man. Because in the eyes of generations that have gone past, that these men are almost as gods in their own right. But the scripture says that man is totally depraved so far as God is concerned. In fact, in chapter 1 of this wonderful epistle, Paul says that the heathen are depraved. In chapter 2, he says that the hypocrite is depraved. And in chapter 3, he says the Hebrew is depraved. And then he ends his argument by saying that all have sinned, or all are depraved. And every man and woman, boy and girl, who has been born into this scene has come short of the glory of God. So if you are in here this morning and you feel that you are really somebody, and perhaps you are in the eyes of men, remember that God looks through the outward appearance and looks at your heart. And if you do not know Christ as your Savior, then you are totally depraved in His sight. I believe I mentioned to you one evening, or was it last Sunday morning, concerning that little grandson of mine. And grandfathers are always proud of their grandson. You wait and see. And I looked at him, and I took him into my arms some time ago. In fact, he was only weeks old. And I looked, and I said, "Oh God, is it possible that such a pure little bundle of humanity is totally depraved before Thee?" It's something that our finite minds cannot understand or take in, because that little one has the capacity, as he grows old and will eventually become a sinner in the sight of God. If I did not have the doctrine of the total depravity of man in the Bible, I still would have believed it. Because, as some of you know, for almost 4 years I was a prisoner in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. And we're not talking of the Japanese now, we're talking about our own people. And beloved, I have seen humanity with the lid off. I have had a good, long, hard look into the heart of fellow man. And I must say that when all the veneer and the facade has gone, I do not like what I see. The actions, the subterfuge, the cruelty, the ruthlessness, the inconsiderateness in some instances that were manifest, brought to me more strongly that man is totally depraved. The prophet Jeremiah, he says that the heart of man is deceitful and above all things and desperately wicked. That's what he thought of his generation. When our Lord, many years later, described his generation, even the supposedly the best that was around, he said in Mark chapter 7, it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man, but what comes out. And he outlined 13 heinous and horrendous sins that pours from the heart of man. And it appears to me that the heart of man is just an open sewer belching out filth all the time. The total depravity of mankind. What is the difference, beloved, between you sitting here in this little church this morning and those who are in the penitentiary in your state? What is the difference? We all have the same potential. We all have the same capabilities. We each are capable of sinning. The only difference between them and us is that they have not been able to control what is in their heart. It has broken out in acts of violence or otherwise. And the law has caught up with them. And they are there. But examine your heart and you'll find that the seeds, perhaps in embryo form, of what caused them to be locked up are deep down in our heart. And the message that Paul brought so long ago that all have sinned is still apropos today. And so if you are in here this morning and you do not know Christ as your personal Savior, you may be a church member in good standing, and there are many of them whom I admire. Their lives are impeccable. The stand that they take and the example they give to our community must be admired. But God says, if you do not know Christ as Savior, if you have not received Christ as Savior, then you're a sinner in my sight. And you being here this morning, perhaps you have deceived those around you. And as I look down, every one of you look a Christian. But man looks on the outward appearance. But God looks at the heart. And if you have not received Christ, then God says that you are a sinner. But Paul does not leave us there in this wonderful book. He brings us on and he talks about salvation. And he reminds us that because of the death of Christ, that men can be justified before God. I was talking to a young brother between the meetings, and we're talking about our sins, where they had gone. And one of the Old Testament writer says that they're behind God's back. God never looks behind. Another of the prophets said that they're cast in the depth of the sea, and he didn't know what he was really saying. But today, in the 20th century, we know that the sea is 10 miles deep. Isn't it comforting to know that our sins are at least 10 miles down, buried in the deepest sea? But his knowledge was very limited. The psalmist wrote that our sins have been removed from us as far as the east is from the west. And those brilliant engineers and scientists that I've just referred to a moment or two ago, with all their slide rules and their calculators and with all the modern means of computing, they cannot tell me how far the east is from the west. And that's how far God has removed our sins from us. Beloved brother and sister in Christ, our sins are gone. They are obliterated. And God will never remember them again because of the sacrifice and the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we stand justified in his sight. If I may use perhaps an incorrect term, but very descriptive, I stand in his sight, now listen, just as if I'd never sinned. Isn't that beautiful? They've gone. I remember sitting with a young man, an American boy down south. He was from New York. He had gone the full length in the drug scene, had been to Hawaii, had come back to some of the spots and had gone to Cocoa Beach, Sin City, just about 8 miles away from where we live. And God gloriously saved him. What a joy that was to see him. 6 feet 4 tall, with a nicely trimmed beard, a real red-blooded American boy. But oh, drugs had taken its toll, and his mind had slowed down. And how he was struggling to keep up and to emerge from what had almost ruined his young life. We brought him along to the house, and we spent a whole evening every week, and we had Bible study, prayer, and gave him something nice to eat and just tried to make him comfortable. He called me Dad. And we were going through the Romans, and we came to the word justified, justification. And he said, "A minute, Dad, a minute. I don't understand. What does it mean?" And that kind of drew me up too, because what does it mean? And I said to him, "Steve," I said, "it means this, that all that the past and the present and the future sins that we may commit, that they are gone, they are obliterated, and we stand in God's sight just as pure and clean and holy as the Lord himself." And he looked at me, and he jumped up from his seat, and I thought his head was going to hit the ceiling, and he said, "Praise the Lord, my past is gone." And he had a past, I tell you. And he says, "It's gone, Brother Dan, it's gone, Dad." Praise God, and the tears started to run down his face. Yes, that's the truth. Your sins are gone if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you stand in God's sight just as pure and holy and clean as the Lord himself. Salvation. And then we go on from salvation and justification. And Paul doesn't leave any doubt about this, because he takes us on to the truth of sanctification also. And once we are saved, that's not the end of it. We have a definite responsibility. We have to live for God. We have to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. We have not to allow the world to press us into its mold. We have to live holy and pure and clean before God. And we have to be an example to the people around us. We have to be somebody and something for God in our community. And Paul reminds us in that wonderful statement that we ought to lay our life on the altar and give it to him as a living sacrifice. And that's the responsibility of every believer. One of the themes in the epistle is the gospel of God. It's the gospel of God, beloved. This is no ordinary message. This is not a message from the governor of the state, nor from the president of our country. This is a message from heaven. This message that I preach to you today originated in the heart of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then the third verse tells us that Christ is the heart or the center of the message. It's concerning his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, he tells us that he is the promised one. He also tells us that he is the resurrected one. Oh, I thank God for our resurrected Christ this morning. I believe, you know, that many of our gospel preachers have been preaching an imperfect message. So many of us labor on the cross, and how necessary it is to bring people to the cross. Oh, the cross of Christ. But beloved brethren, if Christ is still on the cross, if Christ is still in the tomb, our faith is vain and we are of all men most miserable. And I thank God, as we were reminded this morning, that Christ is not on a cross, he's on the throne today. Christ's brow is not crowned with a crown of thorns, it wears a royal diadem today. Christ is not being jeered by the mocking crowds that thronged around the cross. He is being adored and worshipped by the throngs and the multitude of heaven. Our Lord Jesus is risen. And when Paul was asked to give an explanation of the gospel, he said that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he was raised again according to the scriptures. And beloved, we have a living Savior at God's right hand, who is able to save to the uttermost all who will come unto God by him. A Christian tourist in Palestine was being taken by a Muslim guide to the various places of interest. They were approaching the tomb of our Lord, the reputed tomb of our Lord, and he turned to his Christian friend, and he said with a little cynical smile, he said, "We Muslims can visit our sacred city, and we can worship the bones of our prophet, but you Christians have nothing but an empty grave." Thank God for an empty grave. And thank God for a filled throne. Now, what did Paul know about the power of this message that he had? He says the gospel is the power of God. Some of us do know that this word power is the word dynamite. It's the root word from which we get our word dynamite. And Paul says that this gospel is dynamite. It's power. And how is it powerful, Paul? Because it blasts men and women from the quarries of sin and brings them into the kingdom of God. He says that's how it's powerful. And how do you know, Paul, about this power? He says, let me tell you a story. I had persecuted the Church of God in Jerusalem, and they had practically gone underground. We heard of a new movement in the city of Damascus, and we got authority to go and to exterminate those that followed Christ in that city. And we were marching along one day, and we were singing our party songs, and we saw Damascus lying in the valley. And he said, suddenly, I was enveloped in a great light. And I found myself lying on my face, groveling in the dust, humiliated, not a word to say in my defense. And I heard a voice talk to me and saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, who art thou, Lord? And back came the answer, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And Paul experienced, or Saul experienced there, the power of God. He was enveloped in the glory of Jesus Christ, and he came face to face with Jesus Christ. And he had no answer, nothing to say for himself. And he laid down the arms of rebellion. And that hardened sinner, whose life was devoted to exterminating those who loved and who served Christ, now became one of those despised people himself. The power of God. No human reasoning could ever have changed that man's mind. But the gospel did. And a confrontation with Jesus Christ did. And he said, I know of the power of the gospel. The Philippian jailer, hardened, untouchable, no sympathy. A man who performed his duty down the line, no matter the cost. And can you see him calling for a light after that earthquake and springing into where Paul and Silas were? And he said, what must I do to be saved? And simultaneously they both answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. The gospel is the power, the dynamite of God unto salvation. And it still is. It still is today. Just before coming up to the north, we preached the gospel at a meeting like this. And there was a lady there whom I could see was very much disturbed. I was constrained to speak to her, but just didn't. And she went home. And I didn't know this. God spoke to her during Sunday afternoon, and when she put her daughter to school and her husband to work on Monday morning, she went into her room and she says, Lord, I'm not leaving this room until I know thee as my personal Savior. And she got down on her knees and she confessed her sin, and God the Son came into her heart. She jumped in her car, and I thought my study door was going to be broken down as she burst in with her face shining. And she says, I found him at last. I received Christ just 15 minutes ago. Oh, it's real. It's real. And God is working. And God is saving precious souls. From the junior high down our way, the music teacher, the bandmaster, and his wife attended the church regularly. We all thought they were saved. And after going home one Sunday afternoon just recently, they phoned at 5 o'clock. She was crying. And she said, "Mr. Snedden, come please and help us. We thought we were saved, but after this morning's message, we know that we are not saved. And Mr. Snedden, we want to be saved." I jumped in my car. My car became a sanctuary as I assailed the throne of heaven with my prayer. We reached the home. A welcome was waiting. And two precious souls were plucked from the eternal burnings and transferred into the kingdom of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You see, you can believe all that I've said this morning and walk out that door and know nothing of the power of the gospel, know nothing of salvation, know nothing of eternal life or eternal security. You can go out as you came in. But if you will believe the message this morning, believe it. Just say, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I've known it for a long time.